Well, I don't know the name of our sister, but before we start, why don't we just commend them to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for our brother and sister who are now experiencing medical problems and health problems. We just commend them to you. We pray that you would be with them. We pray for the doctors who will handle their care. And we pray that during the coming days and weeks that they would experience not only in a real way your presence with them, but the presence and the concerns of their brothers and sisters here in Christ. So we would just commend them to you and pray for your blessing upon them. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. This morning we're to resume our study in inerrancy, but I thought before we would do that, I just prepared this morning, just after I got up, a little two-slide lesson on the Trinity, because after I gave my talk last evening at the chapel, someone came up to me and was surprised at what I said about the Sabellian heresy. And he wanted to know, isn't Jesus the same as God the Father? Didn't Jesus say in John chapter 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father? Didn't he say, I and the Father are one? Doesn't Isaiah say, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father? Therefore, isn't Jesus the same as God? Well, the answer is no. That is not true. That is actually a heresy. In other words, the doctrine of the Trinity is something that's very important, and so I just thought I would spend just a few minutes, two slides, just talking about what we mean when we talk about the Trinity. The Trinity is one of those words that's not found in the Bible, and so it took several years, actually it took several hundred years for the doctrine of the Trinity to develop, before people actually came to understand it. And before people actually understood it, they went through several, what we now know as heresies, in their attempts to understand the Trinity. The Trinity says that there is one God. There is only one God. The Bible says there is only one God. And we believe that there is only one God. But this one God exists in three co-equal persons. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are not three gods. There is just one God. The idea of three gods is a heresy. It is called tritheism, believing in three gods. We do not believe in three gods. We believe there's only one God, but this one God exists in three separate persons. We don't believe in one person. That was Sabellius's problem. That's a heresy known as Sabellianism. It's also called modalism. Modalism says that there is one God, and this one God exists in one person, and sometimes he shows himself, he appears as God the Father, sometimes he appears as God the Son, and sometimes he appears as God the Spirit, but there's only one person. That's not true either. That is the Sabellian heresy. This one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate persons. So Jesus is not the same as the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is not the same as God the Father. And God the Father is not the same person as God the Holy Spirit. And God the Father is not the same person as Jesus. They're three separate persons. And they're not three unequal persons. That's another heresy. That heresy is known as Arianism. Arius was one of these people who looked at John 14 and verse 28, where Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. And from this verse he concluded that Jesus was not God, since he said the Father is greater than I. That is a heresy. That is not true. Jesus is co-equal with God. He is of divine substance. When he said the Father is greater than I, he was talking about his subordination as God the Son to God the Father. But he was of the same substance of as God himself. He was not inferior to God as far as substance is concerned. He thought it not something to be grasped after to be equal with God. He was God in substance. So that's the Trinity. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, one of the verses which this person quoted last night, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And that emphasizes the unity of the Trinity. One God, three persons. The plural verb are is a refutation of Arianism. Not I and the Father am one, but I and the Father are one. I and the Father are two separate persons, and therefore you need a plural verb. We are one. And the fact that they are one refutes both tritheism and Arianism. Christ is equal to the Father. That's what the oneness means, and they are one God. So that's the doctrine of the Trinity. A very difficult doctrine to understand, which it took for, that's the reason why it took over 300 years before the doctrine was eventually developed in the 4th century A.D. Very, very important doctrine and something that every Christian should understand. This is extremely important. It's hard to think of anything that is more important than understanding of the Trinity. One God, three co-equal persons. Questions? So I just wanted to clarify that. Sabellianism is a heresy. All right. Now we'll go back to the inerrancy. If I can find it here. Okay, well, so far in our study of Scripture, we've looked at revelation. Revelation is God's self-disclosure, God's disclosure of himself to us, God's revealing himself to us. And inspiration is the record, the written record that we have of God's self-disclosure, of God's revelation. So the Bible is the inspired text. Oh, I don't need this anymore. Probably need to. Is this here? Probably not. But I have lost some files by doing that before, so. In use, or yeah, maybe okay. Inerrancy refers to the dependability of God's revelation. So, revelation is of Scripture is God's self-revelation, God's self-disclosure. inspiration of Scripture refers to the preservation of God's revelation, which is the Bible. Our Bible that we have here is the inspired text, so we are sure that what inspiration means is God spoken, so God said it. So the fact that this text is inspired means that the words that we have in the Bible are words that were actually spoken by God. And inerrancy refers to the dependability of that revelation. And probably of all of the doctrines we've been talking about, the inerrancy of Scripture is probably the most controversial. But it's a very old doctrine. This is a picture of Augustinus, known as Augustine, St. Augustine. He said, "I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error." So what he is saying is that the canonical books, remember the canonical books are the books that are inspired, the books that are in the Bible. There are other books that were written that aren't in the Bible. They are not canonical. The reason they are not canonical is because we don't regard them as being inspired, as being spoken by God. But the ones that are in the Bible are canonical by definition. Therefore, they are inspired. And those canonical books, the inspired books, are free from error. This is one definition due to Charles Ryrie. The inerrancy of the Bible simply means that the Bible tells the truth. And you might ask yourself, why is that so controversial? The Bible tells the truth. Well, for one thing, the inerrancy of Scripture is not directly taught in Scripture. We have a verse in Timothy that says, all Scripture is inspired. We don't have any verses that say, all Scripture is inerrant. The word inerrant does not appear anywhere in the Bible. Nevertheless, the doctrine of inerrancy is a logical consequence of what is taught. In other words, this is actually an important point, and I should probably just stop here, simply because the word inerrant is not in the Bible does not mean that it's not true or that it's not taught in the Bible. It is taught in the Bible. The word Trinity, for example, doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. That does not mean that the doctrine of the Trinity is not taught in the Bible. It is taught in the Bible. If you go and look at what the Bible has to say about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the only conclusion you can come to reconcile all of those passages is the doctrine of the Trinity. Yesterday in the question and answer session, we were talking about eternal security. The expression eternal security does not appear anywhere in the Bible. That doesn't mean that it's not taught in the Bible. If you look at what the Bible has to say about salvation, eternal security is a logical consequence of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that in order for us to become Christians, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not something that we do. It's something that God does. If it's something that God does, the work of God cannot be undone by us. And therefore, once God saves us, He saves us forever. We have eternal life. So, although there are certain doctrines that are not specifically mentioned by name in the Bible, that does not mean that they are not taught in the Bible. So, inerrancy, there is no one specific text that you can go to, just as in the case of inspiration, but inerrancy is a logical consequence of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it itself is the Word of God. It is inspired. The Bible also teaches that God cannot err. God does not make mistakes. God does not lie. And therefore, if the Bible is the Word of God, the Bible cannot err. Some important definitions. Inspiration means breathed out by God or spoken by God. infallibility means that the Bible is completely trustworthy. That's not exactly the same as inspiration. And inerrancy means that the Bible is free from error. That's not exactly the same as infallibility. And inerrancy is not exactly the same as inspiration. But inerrancy follows from inspiration. If inspiration is true, then inerrancy has to be true. Inerrancy is a corollary of inspiration. And if you, on just the next few slides, actually go through the four definitions of inspiration that I showed you earlier, and you notice that each one of these definitions of inspiration refer to inerrancy, because inerrancy follows from inspiration. Inspiration is that inexplicable power which the divine spirit put forth on the authors of Holy Scripture in order to give them guidance, even in the employment of the words they use, and to preserve them alike from all error. That is inerrancy. Inspiration is usually defined as a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. That is inerrancy. Inspiration is the superintendence of God the Holy Spirit over the writers of Scripture, as a result of which these Scriptures possess divine authority and trustworthiness, and possessing such divine authority and trustworthiness are free from error. That is inerrancy. Inspiration is God's superintendence of the human authors, so that using their own individual personalities, they compose and record it without error, his revelation to man in the words of the original autograph. So inerrancy follows directly from inspiration. This is a simple definition of inerrancy, and this is the definition that we will use. The inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture, in the original manuscripts, does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. The inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture, in the original manuscripts, does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. So notice that inerrancy applies to the original manuscripts, the original documents. And it also refers to what the Bible affirms. And there's a difference between what the Bible affirms and what the Bible actually says. And we will give some examples of that later. We'll forget about Dr. Geisler's complicated definition. And we'll go straight to the heart of the matter. Does the Bible contain errors? Well, it depends. Depends, first of all, on what you mean by an error, and it also depends on what you mean by the Bible. So let's talk about each one of those. We'll talk about the Bible first. What is the Bible? Well, in talking about the Bible, to go back to what St. Augustine was saying, what we're talking about are the canonical books, the books which we recognize as being inspired. So we're talking about the inspired books. We're not talking about various translations. Now, I know that some of us feel that the King James Version is inspired. Well, I hate to disillusion you, but the King James Version is not inspired. What is inspired is the original manuscripts. In other words, the original manuscript that Paul wrote on or that John wrote on. And it is those manuscripts that are in error, not any translation or any English translation or any other translation. The reason, well, you might ask the question, if inerrancy only applies to the original manuscripts, does this doctrine of inerrancy make any sense? Because do we have any of the original manuscripts? The answer is no. We have lots of manuscripts, lots of very ancient manuscripts, but we don't have any of the original manuscripts. And if inerrancy only applies to the original manuscripts, does the doctrine of inerrancy make any sense at all? And the answer is yes. And the reason it makes sense is because of textual criticism. Because of textual criticism is a study whereby people look at all the existing manuscripts, and from the existing manuscripts they go back and try to construct what the original manuscripts actually said. That is a literary science, and people have done that. And so, even though none of the original manuscripts exist, we know exactly what the original manuscripts say. There's probably no documents in antiquity which have been subjected to such rigorous textual criticism as the writings of the New Testament. No other documents, no other manuscripts in history have been subjected to the rigorous textual criticism of as the New Testament. So we know far more what the original document said as far as the New Testament is concerned than of any other document in antiquity. In other words, the New Testament documents are far better attested than, say, the work of Plato or Socrates or any of those ancient Greek or Roman writers, simply because of the very severe and rigorous textual criticism to which the Bible has been subjected. I should point out, by the way, since off and on here we've been talking about Islam, the situation with the Quran is completely different. It is impossible to do textual criticism of the Quran. Well, it's not impossible, but it's very difficult. The people who do it aren't Muslims, because it's forbidden for Muslims to do textual criticism on the Bible on pain of death. And the people who do textual criticism publish their works anonymously, because if Muslims found out who was doing it, they would kill them. There are professors in Europe who actually do textual criticism of the Quran. But there is very, very rigorous textual criticism of the Bible, and so we know pretty much what the original autographs say. And so, Ryrie's definition, the human author recorded without error, is revelation to man in the words of the original autographs, does make sense because we know what the original autographs, the original text actually says. It is to these original autographs that God lends his guarantee of perfection. And textual criticism is the study of the wording of the original text. And that just gives you an example of a Greek New Testament. Now, if you don't read Greek, you can't really see what it's saying right there. But basically if you notice, this is a Greek Bible. And you notice that the Greek Bible there has a bunch of footnotes. Each page has footnotes. And what are those footnotes? Well, what those footnotes tell you, I mentioned that we have about 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And all of these 5,000 manuscripts aren't identical. They all say different things. So how do you know which one is right? Well, what those footnotes tell you is it gives you the various readings. It tells you which manuscript says which and which manuscript says what. For example, one of the footnotes here refers to verse 25. This is Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, the reason for the footnotes there is because some of the manuscripts say through faith in his blood, and some of the manuscripts say through the faith in his blood. And they tell you which ones say through faith and which ones say through the faith. It absolutely does not make any difference. It doesn't change the English translation at all. So the vast majority, 99.9% of these variant readings make no difference as far as the meaning of the text is concerned, and in many cases as far as even the English translation of the text is concerned. But people are very precise, and they just wanted to let you know that all of the manuscripts don't say the same thing. There are little differences between them, but these differences between them are, in the vast majority of cases, totally inconsequential. Okay. That's textual criticism. So, the first question was, what is the Bible? When we say the Bible is inerrant. Well, what's inerrant is the original manuscripts, We don't have any of the original manuscripts, but even though we don't have any of the original manuscripts, we know what the original manuscripts say, and we can understand and appreciate that those original manuscripts are inerrant. In other words, they, when they were written by the author of the New Testament, like John or Paul, that they were without error. The second question is a little bit more difficult, and that is, what is an error? Well, just as there are different theories of inspiration, there are also different theories of inerrancy. Absolute inerrancy, limited inerrancy, and full inerrancy. Absolute inerrancy says that everything that the Bible says, including scientific and historical details, is true. That is absolute inerrancy. And people who believe in absolute inerrancy sometimes have some explaining to do. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "He made the sea of cast metal, circular in shape, measuring 10 cubits from rim to rim, 5 cubits high. It took a line to 30 cubits to measure around it." Okay, what's wrong with that verse? Say what? I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you said. Well, yeah, that's true. But you often find that in the Bible. That's definitely true. That's true. No. Yeah, that's right. But I'll tell you, the point I'm trying to make is that what this verse says is that basically he made a pool of molten metal, is what the verse is saying. This pool of molten metal was a circular pool. It had a diameter of 10 cubits, and it had a circumference of 30 cubits. So what it's saying is that the ratio of the circumference to the diameter was 3. Okay, and if you took plane geometry in high school, you know the ratio of the circumference to the diameter of a circle is not 3, it's pi. It's 3.14. So, the question is that an error? And the answer is, no. It's not an error. You remember, according to our definition of what an error is, it has to be something that the Bible is affirming. The Bible is not affirming that pi is 3. It's just describing a circular pool. And inerrancy, as Grudem says, has nothing to do with truthfulness. Inerrancy has to do with truthfulness, not with the degree of precision to which the events are recorded. In other words, the Bible is not a textbook of plane geometry. That's not the purpose of this verse, to teach you plane geometry. The purpose of the verse is to tell you that whoever the verse is talking about made a circular pool. Limited inerrancy. Before we go on to limited inerrancy, the Bible uses ordinary language. And the ordinary language that the Bible uses should not be taken as being errant or wrong. The Bible speaks of the rising sun. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong, because the sun really doesn't rise. The earth actually rotates on its axis. In ordinary language, we say that the sun rises. And the Bible uses ordinary language. It talks just the way we talk. The Bible may use imprecise knowledge in numbers and measurements, because we do that all the time. I can say, for example, I live a couple of miles from work. Well, maybe I live 1.78 miles from work, which is, but in ordinary talk, I wouldn't say that. I would say I live a couple of miles from work, and the Bible says things the way we normally says them. The Bible uses three quotations in the Greek and Hebrew language. There are no such thing as quotation marks. And sometimes the Bible even uses ungrammatical language. And that's okay, too, because we often use ungrammatical language for a variety of reasons. Limited inerrancy. The Bible is inerrant and infallible in its salvific doctrinal references. What limited inerrancy says is the Bible can contain errors, but as far as its teaching about salvation is concerned, there are no errors. What's wrong with this doctrine? Well, there are several things wrong with it. One, how do you know whether it's talking about salvation or not talking about salvation, number one. And number two, all of the authors of the New Testament assume the trustworthiness of the entire written text. Not only that, but we just pointed out at the end of the hour yesterday, that the doctrine of inerrancy applies to the entire biblical text. All scripture is inspired. So we believe in the plenary inspiration of scripture. Every text is inspired, and therefore inerrancy also has to apply to the entire text. So this is what we actually believe. This is expressed by Professor Erickson in his textbook on systematic theology. The Bible, when correctly interpreted and in view of the purposes for which it was given, is fully truthful in all that it affirms. Now, there are certain provisos there. Full inerrancy implies that the Bible must be correctly interpreted. So if you come up with some faulty interpretation of the Bible, that interpretation may not be inerrant, and it probably won't be. So the Bible has to be correctly interpreted. The purpose of the writing must be considered, and inerrancy pertains to what is affirmed, not merely what is reported. And this is an extremely important issue. Let me give you some examples of that, because this is something that people often don't understand. I think I mentioned earlier that about seven or eight years ago, I was preaching at an Easter conference in Nairobi, and it turns out that the culture in Nairobi is strongly influenced by Islam. And so there are lots of people there who have more than one wife, because according to Islam, you can have up to four wives. Now, the question would often occur when one of these men who has more than one wife suddenly becomes a Christian, joins the church, and he joins the church with all of his wives, and he's there for a while. And it becomes particularly difficult if he wants to become an elder, because the Bible says an elder must be the husband of one wife. And so the question is, what should he do with all of his extra wives? And there are actually some Christian organizations which tell the people that they should divorce their extra wives, which I think is actually wrong. I don't think they should do that, because if they did that, these women would have no means of support. Their children would be unsupported. And it seems to me that would be an unchristian thing to do. They married these wives before they became Christians, and before they understood that that's not in accordance with what the Bible teaches. You may not want to make them elders, since the Bible says, well, an elder should only have one wife, but I don't think they should divorce their wives. But the reason I'm telling you this is because, just like we had a question and answer session yesterday, every day that I was at this conference, they would have question and answer sessions, and this question would come up every time at the question and answer session. And occasionally at one of these question and answer sessions, somebody would try to show that the Bible says that it's okay to have more than one wife. And people would stand up and say, well, you know, look, the Bible says that Abraham had more than one wife. David had more than one wife. Solomon had more than one wife. What's wrong with that argument? Well, what's wrong with that argument is that the Bible reports that Abraham had more than one wife. The Bible reports that Solomon had more than one wife. The Bible does not teach that it's okay to have more than one wife. And inerrancy refers not to merely what the Bible reports, but to what the Bible affirms. In other words, what the Bible actually teaches. I have a friend who I mentioned on the first day, my friend from Jamaica who lives here in Florida, and he likes to send out provocative emails to his friends. And several months ago, he sent out an email actually related to the whole question of inerrancy. And in the email, he asks this question, is what the New Testament teaches is that prescriptive or descriptive? What he meant by that is, in the New Testament, for example, if you read the Gospels, or if you read the Book of Acts, what you're reading are narratives, stories. You're reading what happens, like a history. And his question is the history telling you what happened, or is it telling you what you're supposed to do? And the answer is, you better be careful. One of the people to whom he sent the email says, everything that the New Testament describes, it also prescribes. Do we believe that? No, we don't believe that. In other words, just because the New Testament tells us that somebody did something doesn't mean we're supposed to do it. I mean, if you just look at the first two chapters of Acts, the first two chapters of Acts tell us a whole bunch of things that people did that we don't do. If everything that the New Testament describes, it also prescribes, then every church should meet in an upper room, because in Acts 1 the church met in an upper room. If everything the New Testament describes, it also prescribes, then if you're making decisions, it's okay to cast lots because of what they did in Acts 1. If everything the New Testament describes is also prescribed, then it's okay to speak in tongues, because they spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 2. If everything the New Testament describes is also prescribed, then all churches should have all of their members pool all of their possessions in common, because that's what they did in Acts chapter 2. So the New Testament actually describes things. It just tells us things. It doesn't tell us necessarily that we're supposed to do. As a matter of fact, sometimes the New Testament tells us things that we're not supposed to do. It describes that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean we're supposed to lie to the Holy Spirit. So basically what we need to do is actually try to understand what the text is, not merely what it's saying, but what it is affirming. In other words, what the text is teaching. And that's why Dr. Erickson there, in his definition of inerrancy, says that the Bible, when correctly interpreted, so inerrancy refers to the correct interpretation of the text, not just to any interpretation of the text. The text has to be correctly interpreted before you decide that it's not inerrant. Is that clear, understandable? Questions? So that's a very important point. As a matter of fact, very extremely important. The Bible has to be interpreted.
Describing the problem is not necessarily. And my initial objection to the guy's answer.
Yes.
But there are some things.
That's right. That
are prescribed as well as prescribed.
That's right.
So, to say no is not to say everything.
Yeah. Although, most things that are described are not explicitly prescribed. That's true. Yes. There are what? Yes. Yeah. That's right. That's right. So was Ananias' life. That's recorded too. Yes. Yeah, actually that's a good question. It's basically a question of interpretation. The text says, 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says that an elder should be the husband of one wife. And the question is, what does that mean? Well, probably what it means, the way you try to interpret the text is you try and go back and figure out what Paul meant when he wrote it. Okay? Some people have interpreted it to mean one interpretation of it is that in order to be an elder you need to be married. That is a possible interpretation. When I first became an elder, I wasn't married, and several people objected to that on the basis of that verse, saying that an elder should be a husband of one wife, ruling his house well, so if you're not married, you don't have a house to rule over, and therefore, that disqualifies you from being an elder. That's a possible interpretation. Some people interpret it to mean that that he can't be, if he is divorced or widowed, that he can't be remarried. So if your wife dies and you remarry, then that disqualifies you from being an elder because you have two wives. Paul Sapp, who is a full-time worker, used to work at Emmaus Bible College, came to our assembly one day, and he was talking about that text. And he points out that the Greek text actually says, literally, that an elder should be a one-woman man. And so basically he interpreted the text to mean simply that in order to be an elder, a man should simply be faithful to his wife. That's basically all it is saying. Another interpretation of the text is that during the time that the Apostle Paul wrote that, people were polygamous. There were people who had more than one wife, and all Paul is simply saying is that in order to be an elder, you should have only one wife and not more than one wife. So there are all of these possible interpretations of the text. It's very difficult to say exactly which one Paul actually means. If you're going by literary precedent, probably the one that makes the most sense is to say that if a man is widowed, he should not be remarried if he wants to be an elder. And the reason for that is that Paul uses a very similar expression in describing the qualifications for a woman herself who has been widowed. If she is going to be added to the role of widows, he says that she should have only one husband, and he uses the exact same expression, meaning that she should not be remarried after she has been widowed. So that probably has the strongest. That probably has the strongest. But you can see the difficulty sometimes that's involved in actually trying to figure out what the text actually means. Sometimes the interpretation of the text is not all that straightforward. Well, unfortunately, our time is gone. But just let me give you, I know the time is gone, but just let me give you three quick examples of things that the Bible says that it does not affirm, just to emphasize that inerrancy refers to what the Bible affirms. One of them I'm going to mention in my sermon this evening. Hundreds of years ago, the Roman Catholic Church used to burn people at the stake because they said that the earth moved around the sun. Why did they do that? Well, the Bible says the earth can't move. There's a verse in the Bible, Psalm 104, verse 5. God has established the earth forever that it cannot be moved. And here were people saying the earth can move. So according to the church, they were going against what the Bible teaches. Wrong. They were going against what the Bible says. Not against what the Bible teaches. Okay? Another example. Jesus said that the mustard seed is a smaller seed. Was Jesus wrong? We now know that there are seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed. Did Jesus make a mistake when he said the mustard seed is the smaller seed? Is the Bible therefore in error? No. Jesus was not teaching a lesson on botany when he said the mustard seed is the smaller seed. He knew that there were seeds smaller than the mustard seed. But the people to whom he was talking, they thought the mustard seed was the smaller seed. And all he wanted to do is to point out to them that the kingdom of God is something which starts off very small and gets very big. That was the point. The point was not a lesson in botany. It wouldn't have made any sense at all for Jesus to say, now I know you stupid people think that the mustard seed is the smallest seed, but hundreds of years from now, when Leeuwenhoek invents the microscope, we're going to find out that there are seeds smaller than the mustard. That wouldn't have made any sense to them. So the Bible talks in language that we can understand. Remember we said yesterday, God talks to us just like this professor talks to her baby, not the way she talks to her students, because the baby wouldn't understand that. So God doesn't talk to us in ways in which we can't understand. Jesus didn't talk to people in ways in which they couldn't understand. So the Bible speaks to us in understandable language. And we have to take that into account before we decide that the Bible is making mistakes or contains errors. Okay. Just had to get that off my chest. All right, time is gone, so I won't entertain any more questions. But if anybody has any questions, you can come and ask me afterwards. I'll just close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. What a wonderful gift you have given to us. And we thank you for the assurance that we can have that what your word tells us is inspired, it comes directly from you, and because it comes directly from you, the God of all truth, we can be fully assured that it contains no error. And we thank you for that assurance that we can read your word with the understanding of the Holy Spirit and understand your mind and what you would have us to do and what you would have us to understand about yourself and about ourselves. So we just praise you again for the gift of your holy word. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.